There's a lot of visitors here today. I don't know if you know, I'm like a rookie. Dave, could you stand up one more time? Do a little spin. Dave, who was up here speaking before, he has spoken of the last 29 Sundays between December 1st and today. He's spoken 28 of them. And the only time he didn't speak was February 23rd, and we thought we'd get a little break from him, but his father spoke. So today I'm not in Atmore, and you'll be thankful to know that it's not Dave today, and thankful for a few reasons. I wrote a little mini sermon on this, thankful for three reasons. Although I intend to preach boldly from the Word today, I'm thankful for the opportunity to have And I'm thankful for you to have the opportunity to hear me, because you get to hear what a rookie sounds like compared to someone who is a really great preacher, who ministers the Word of God to us faithfully week after week. And so I'm thankful for that. Number two, I'm thankful to give Dave a really short break. 28 Sundays almost in a row is pretty incredible. So thank you, Dave. And number three, I'm thankful for Dave's faithful preaching of the Word that pushes us to know Christ more week after week. Dave, Jamie, and myself are elders, but we're not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And when we hear the preaching of the Word, we're hearing from Christ Himself. And I think we could all agree that Dave has been faithful in preaching the Word of Christ. Not his Word, not the feelings of his heart, not the thoughts of his mind, but the Word of Christ Himself. And so I am thankful. Thank you, Dave. And thank you for the ministering. Today we're going to be looking at, I don't know how you do this. Can you teach me? Not enough room here. I'm going to be reading from the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 12 to 17. And we've been going through the book of Acts. We're quite a ways along here, but this is also continuing looking at Paul's ministry. And the 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, it would line up with about Acts chapter 20. Paul had been in Corinth in about 50 AD. So this is writing to the Corinthians. He'd been in Corinth in about 50 AD when he founded the church. He was there for about a year and a half. And he'd spent a year, and this was actually his fourth letter to the church. 2 Corinthians is his fourth letter to the church. He wrote what's called the Lost Epistle, and we don't know what that says. He wrote 1 Corinthians. And then he wrote a letter called the Severe Letter. See, Paul had gone to Corinth hearing of the unrest and the immorality and the hardship and the sinfulness in there. And when he arrived, he was hoping to address it, but he was openly rebuked in the church. And so he left in a short amount of time, and he calls that his painful visit. And he wrote what is called the Severe Letter. And he wrote that severe letter, gave it to Titus, and Titus hand-delivered it. And today we're reading 2 Corinthians. This is where we pick up. Paul had just left Ephesus. I don't know if you remember it. Paul was in Ephesus. There was riots because of his ministry. He was brought before the proconsul. And he was released, and he left Ephesus right away. And so he arrived in Troas to preach the gospel and to meet up with Titus to hear the report of how the severe letter had been received. And that's where we pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And we'll read there. Let's stand together as we read the word of the Lord. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word and the ministry of Paul himself as he ministered both to the Jew but also to the Gentile. And above that, God, and I know what Paul would agree, we thank you so much for the work of your Son. As we read in Isaiah pointing forward to Christ, and we read of Paul pointing to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are grateful for your work. And we turn to it in times of hardship, in times of anxiety, and we see the victory and we are encouraged. And so this morning we pray, God, that we would hear your word and that we would learn and grow and be obedient to it. We commit this time to you now, and we love you, Jesus. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. The main point that I want to get across to you today is, in view of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the believer has a calling on their lives to manifest the gospel in every area of their lives. In view of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the believer has a calling on their lives to manifest the gospel in every area of their lives. And kind of three sub-points in there. We'll see Paul's anxiety, Christ's victory, and then we, the aroma of Christ. So, starting with Paul's anxiety, verse 12 begins by saying, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel." So here Paul was on his third missionary journey, and after being basically chased out of Ephesus, he traveled north to Troas. Paul had been able to spend a short time in Troas. Verses 12 and 13 inform us that Paul came for two reasons. The number one, first of all, his first reason, I won't say the number one reason, but the first reason he came to Troas was for the gospel. Paul came to preach to the lost. He was doing what Paul was called to do, as it says in Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. You and I, we're not apostles, and we never will be, but we do have a calling to be set apart for the gospel of God. And as we continue to read in 2 Corinthians, it says, "When a door was opened for me in the Lord," people were responding to the gospel. Paul was preaching, he was being received by the people, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, people were repenting and putting their trust in Jesus Christ. So he came to preach. A door was opened by the Lord, and people were hearing the gospel and responding. But Titus wasn't there. Look at verse 13. It says, "I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." The second reason Paul came to Troas was to hopefully meet up with Titus, to hear a report of how things had gone in the church in Corinth. Paul was experiencing anxiety for his partner in ministry, and he was anxious to hear the response of the Corinthian church to his severe letter. So he was concerned for Titus. He had sent Titus to the Corinthian church with the severe letter, hoping to persuade them to turn from their sin and to repent, and to reject the false teachers And now he's wondering, where's Titus? Did he make it to Corinth? If he did, how was he received? Did he make it out with his life? Was there more trouble that we don't even know about? And then he was concerned for the Corinthians. If we look a little bit further into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, in this section, Paul had just finished describing all his sufferings. And then he says to the Corinthians this, chapter 11, 28 and 29, apart from such external things, so all the sufferings that he had mentioned, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. We must acknowledge that the Corinthian church was probably one of his deepest concerns. And he goes on to say, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Paul is an apostle. He's a missionary. He's a pastor. And he deeply cares for the church. And in verse 13, when he's talking about the unrest in his spirit and the anxiety that he's feeling, he's saying, I so much deeply care for you. I have such a deep concern for you. I want to see you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ manifest in every area of your lives. Paul had rebuked them in the past, the Corinthian church, for divisions, for strife, for incest, for divorce, for idolatry, the misuse of the spiritual gifts, and many other things. Paul had rebuked the Corinthian church. And now Paul was anxious. He was anxious to know their response. Was there repentance? Was there rebellion? Were they still being misled, or had they been persuaded? I want to highlight a couple things. It says that it doesn't say, actually. It doesn't say that Paul was anxious for a holiday. And it doesn't say that he was anxious for his own well-being, even after coming out of Ephesus and the riots and coming into Troas that was maybe 200 kilometers away or so. He wasn't concerned. He wasn't anxious about his well-being. He wasn't concerned about his financial situation. Even though later on he says there's many times he didn't have even food to eat. It doesn't say that Paul was worried about the rule of Rome and how the government was treating people, especially the Jews. That wasn't his concern. But Paul was anxious for the well-being of a brother in Christ, a fellow minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was anxious to see the Corinthian church turn from the rebellious ways and fully embrace our Savior. As we think about these things, I'm curious what we're anxious about today. Where are our hearts? Have our lives become troubled with the things of this world or eternal things? Have we, like Paul, turned our eyes to Christ and the things of this earth are growing strangely dim? Is your deep concern for this church, that we truly know Christ and make him known? Do we have deep concern for a weak brother or sister? Are we concerned for our neighbors who are lost and don't have a care in the world that they're going to eternity without the knowledge, without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? What is it that keeps us up at night? Paul goes directly from the anxiety in verse 13 to the thankfulness to God in verse 14. Just the beginning of verse 14, it says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Paul makes an immediate turn from anxiety towards thankfulness. He's just experienced riots of Ephesus where he was brought before the courts. He went to Troas as things were volatile in Ephesus, hoping to meet up with Titus. Titus wasn't there. Paul was weary from his work. Probably could have used a holiday in Malta. Weary with concern for the Corinthian church. And his immediate response in his anxiety is thanks be to God. What is he talking about? Thanks be to God for what? For the beatings he's received? Again, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to pick up in verse 23. It's kind of it's not quite of a middle of a sentence. It's a middle of a thought, though. Verse 23 says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments." And he starts listing his sufferings. "Beaten times without numbers, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches." And now he's experiencing anxiety, not for himself, not for all the things he's gone through, but for his brother Titus and for the Corinthian church. And his response is, "Thank you, God. Thank you for what?" Well, it goes on to say, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Or as the ESV says, "who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." So at first glance, this verse could be taken to mean that we have victory in Christ, victory in life, victory over the enemy, victory over our circumstances, victory over everything when we're in Christ. Always victory. But we all know that real life isn't like that, right? We're not being asked to look at our lives and then to rewrite history, rewrite the narrative, claiming every little step is a victory. My truck broke down, my car broke down, what a victory. Right, Lynn? Sorry. I had an argument with my brother, what a victory. I have chronic pain, I'm sick, what a victory. That's not what we're called to be. My marriage is struggling, what a victory. That's not what it is. My son or my daughter has rejected me and rejected Christ, what a victory. That's not what he's saying at all. No, we have failures, we have disappointments, we have trials, we have temptations. We have tribulation. So what is Paul teaching? Well, in reading the 600 commentaries that Dave was kind enough to loan me, there is, that might be a little bit of an exaggeration, there's universal agreement of what the triumph of Christ actually is. A triumph is a very, very specific celebration in Rome given to a victorious Roman general. It was basically a massive all-day parade. And to understand this passage, I want you to understand some of the criteria you needed to win the honor of having a triumphal procession. A triumphal procession was not a common thing. It wasn't a usual thing. It wasn't something that happened every 2 or 3 years. It might happen once in a lifetime. And here's why. It's put on really for the general of the army, of an army of Rome. So the general must have actually been the commander-in-chief in the field. That's actually important with our message today. The general must have been an actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished. The region pacified and the troops brought home. At least 5,000 of the enemy had to fall in one battle, in one engagement. A positive extension of territory had to be taken, and not mere a disaster relieved or an attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe, not a civil war or civil battle. When all of that was accomplished, there was a triumphal procession. And that's what it's called. And that's what it looks like. That's what a triumphal procession leads into. So a triumphal procession, here's what it looks like. First came the state officials and the Senate. And remember, this is like a once-in-a-lifetime kind of thing. Then came the trumpeters. Then the spoils taken from the conquered land. So all the gold and silver and artifacts and all that kind of stuff. Then came pictures of the conquered land and models of conquered citadels and ships. And there followed a white bull that is going to be sacrificed at the end of the procession to Jupiter. After the bull followed the prisoners. And these were the princes and the generals and all the other leaders of the enemy armies, and they walked in chains, soon to be thrown into prison, and very soon afterwards they'd be executed. After the prisoners came lictors, they're called. They're like bodyguards that carry rods. And after the lictors were the musicians with their lyres playing music as they go. Then the priests swinging their censers with them, with the sweet-smelling incense burning in them. So the priests are following and they are waving around the incense. And after all that came the general. He's in a chariot pulled by four horses, sometimes even pulled by elephants, if the occasion was there. And he stood in the chariot and he was wearing a purple tunic embroidered with gold palm leaves, and over it a purple toga marked out with golden stars. And in his hand he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle on top, and over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter. After the general rode his family, and then after his family came the troops shouting, "Triumph, triumph." And imagine the troop. If they overtook 5,000 people, if they killed more than 5,000 people in one battle, this was no small army. In this illustration, Paul is saying Jesus is the general marching in the triumphal procession. There is a lot of debate by scholars who Paul is in this illustration. Is he one of the captives bound in chains, one of the enemy of Christ, and now one of his subjects? So often we see that, even in the Romans 1:1 I quoted, where Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Christ Jesus, he calls himself a slave over and over. Or is Paul one of the lieutenants in the army being led by Christ, celebrating the victory, celebrating his leader, the victorious Lord Jesus? Although I would probably lean towards the second one in the illustration, I don't think it matters that much. What matters is Christ always leads. Christ always leads us in the triumphal procession. So what does that mean, Christ always leads us in the triumphal procession? Christ has won. Christ was in the field. Christ came to this earth for the battle. And he has won the victory. When we look at Isaiah 52, verse 13, Isaiah prophesied, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Isaiah is saying, even though he didn't know Jesus' name, he will be victorious. Jesus will be victorious, and he was. Was there a battle? Well, if we continue to look in Isaiah, remembering he is prophesying 700 years in the future, he says, "His appearance will be marred more than any man. He will be beaten for you and for me, so much so that you can hardly recognize him as human. He will be despised and forsaken for you and for me. And yet our griefs he will bear and our sorrows he will carry. He will be smitten. He will be smitten by God and afflicted. He will be pierced through for our transgressions. He'll be crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we will be healed." By his scourging, you and I are healed. And even though he had the right and the power and the authority and all that, he had the right to walk away from it all, from all the beatings and all the piercings and the pain. He had the right to walk away. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Why? Because the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Does Christ love the church? Have you ever heard that? I love Jesus, but not the church. Does Christ love the church? The Corinthian church was a mess. Did Christ love the Corinthian church? Without a doubt. Do we love the church? Christ won the victory for the church. He laid down his life for the church. He sacrificed himself on our behalf. He has won the victory. I want you to consider these three things in the victory. Matthew 16:8. I'm just going to go through these quickly. Matthew 16:8 says, "I will build my church." Jesus Christ will build my church. "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The church will prevail. This is a victory. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." So Jesus became flesh and blood. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." He rendered Satan powerless over death. That is a victory. And 1 John 3:8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Colossians 1:13, 14 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin." Colossians 2:15 says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed." That's actually the same triumph. "Having triumphed over them through him," Jesus achieved victory over the works of the devil. Isaiah prophesied he looked forward. He looked forward to the coming of Jesus. This section of Isaiah is referred to more than any other section of the Old Testament. It's referred to in the New Testament. It's quoted directly the second most, but referred to the most in the New Testament. Who do you think was really familiar with this passage? Paul was absolutely very familiar with Isaiah 52 and 53. Paul knew his own guilt. He knew the guilt of his fellow Jews. He knew the guilt of the world. He knew what Christ had done. And Paul's hope and our hope is in Christ. Christ had been victorious, and we are in Christ. Our victory is assured. Christ has prevailed, and he always leads us in the celebration of that prevailing. The triumph is the celebration of Christ's victory and the redeeming of his church. Turning back to Paul, it's like that song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." We had Paul's anxiety, Christ's victory, and now moving on to the aroma. Let's read verses 14 to 16 together. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and the other, an aroma from life to life." At this point in the analogy or the illustration, Paul actually makes a big shift. Instead of being a participant in the parade, in the celebration, he identifies himself as being the fragrance of the procession. During the celebration, it is said that the incense was burned to the point of creating a thick fog that at times was even hard to see through. The incense was burning that much. And on top of that, thousands upon thousands of flowers were thrown into the street, being crushed and releasing the fragrance. You could not think of the triumphal procession without remembering the odor, remembering the smell. The smell was everywhere. It invaded every corner of the city. And this was Paul. It says, "For we are the fragrance of Christ to God." God himself sees the work of Paul in his preaching of the gospel. And he's reminded of the aroma of the victory celebration. What's so pleasing about Paul? Do you remember Philippians 1? Paul says, "I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain." What about us? Is for me to live in Christ to gain? When we're doing our taxes, is for me to live in Christ and to die to gain? Or do we cheat a little bit? What about when we're sharing the gospel, or do we to our neighbors? Is for me to live Christ and die to gain? How about our marriages? What if we're struggling in our marriages? A picture of Christ in the church is for me to live Christ and die again. But my neighbor might hate me if I push Christ. For me to live is Christ, and Christ is gain. You can fill in the blank. But the important thing is that we follow Christ with everything we are. Christ gave everything for the church. He gave his all. The iniquity of us was poured out on him. And he has called us to manifest the gospel in our lives and in our speech. Paul lived and died to proclaim Christ. Paul's preaching of the gospel and the mind, soul, spirit, and strength set on following Christ is a reminder of Christ himself and an aroma to God the Father. Paul knows the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He spreads the knowledge of Christ in every place, in every corner. The aroma is smelt and it is pleasing to the Father. As we read on, it says, to the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. Go back to that procession. Go back to that parade. Behind that white bull that's going to soon be sacrificed, and in front of those bodyguards were the princes and the generals and the leaders that were heading to the end of the parade, where they knew that death was coming, where they were going to be executed. And to them, the smell of the victory parade was a smell of death. For Rome, the smell of the incense, the smell of the flowers, the smell of the triumphal procession that invaded the city was a smell of life and victory. To one, the smell of death, to the other, the smell of life. The gospel is the same. Among you here, I would expect that as we read through Isaiah, it is a sweet aroma. It is a victory. It is a joy. It is a smell, sweet smell of our salvation. And as we look back even to Paul's ministry, in the book of Acts, it doesn't take long for us to see the effect of the gospel. We've gone through Acts how many weeks now, and we see the effect. We see several times riots or beatings or plots to murder Paul. Do you remember when he was standing up before King Agrippa and Festus, proclaiming the gospel, and Festus said in a loud voice, "Are you mad? Are you out of your mind, Paul? Has your great learning put you out of your mind?" You think that stopped him? What's stopping us? When is the last time someone's rejected you because of your aroma of Christ? Are we trying to be a sweet aroma in and of ourselves? It's tempting, right? I want to be nice to somebody. I want them to like me and we can share the gospel of Jesus. But we're called to be an aroma of life and death. Are we trying to be a sweet aroma ourselves and trying to persuade people that they need Jesus, not wanting to offend? Or are we following Christ, allowing him to manifest us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place? Proclaiming and living the gospel, allowing the gospel to be spread everywhere, producing an aroma life to life and death to death. Verse 16 ends with saying, "And who is adequate for these things?" Do you know the answer? If we read on to chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, it says, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." Who is adequate for these things? God is adequate for these things, working through us. Verse 17 ends, this is the end of our passage. Verse 17 says, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. It's an interesting ending to this kind of section, but it's not misplaced. Paul has been fiercely asserting that he is an apostle. He is not a peddler of the word of God. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." Paul isn't speaking in pride. He had been called as an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. He had a job to do. He was not protecting his authority, but the work of Christ himself. Christ was using Paul to protect the salvation, to protect the gospel. Paul was the aroma of Christ, and God used men such as Paul. He used men such as Peter, preaching the word of God. He used men such as Stephen when he was getting stoned. Paul speaking to the Jews, and then eventually, for our benefit, as it says in Isaiah, about the sprinkling for all, he ministered to the Gentiles. And in turn, many would come after them, even to the day of men such as Martin Luther, who followed Christ through the word of God, not through some empty tradition that has no power to save. And eventually, to your salvation and to mine. Praise be to God. Christ is the head and Paul an obedient servant. There were many false prophets in Paul's day, but Paul had been appointed and Christ is the head. As I said at the beginning of the message, Dave or Jamie or myself, we're not the head of this church. Christ is the head and we hear from Christ. And that is why we preach from the Word of God in the way that we do, so that we can hear the mind of Christ and obey it. If you're hearing this today and you don't know Christ, don't know the gospel, don't understand why Jesus suffered like he did, if you don't understand what the iniquity that was taken off of us and onto him, if you don't understand that, today is the day to find that out. Please talk to someone. There isn't time to waste. If you do know Christ, I trust today that you're encouraged by the victory that has been won. And I hope that you're encouraged to remember that we have a calling to be the aroma of Christ everywhere we go. Like those who have gone before us, so we too are called. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word and even the little portion of Isaiah where it so intricately describes the coming of the Messiah. Thank you for taking my iniquity, the iniquity of my brothers and sisters, Paul's iniquity. Thank you for taking that from us because we know it's there for sure. Jesus, thank you for coming down to this earth for being the perfect servant. And although you could have easily walked away from us, you laid down your life for us. God, I pray that we would never forget that that is our focus in life. Not what house we buy or where we live or the vacations we go on, but God, help us to keep that in focus. In our marriages, help us to keep that in focus. That we live not as of ourselves, but for you. In the things that we watch on TV, and the things that we say to each other. God, we know we're not saved by the good works that we do because we could never do it. We are saved by Jesus Christ and the sacrifice. By his scourging, we were healed. God, we pray that as we leave this place that we grow in our knowledge and our love of the gospel so that the sweet aroma would manifest itself through us. Amen. There's a benediction I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 5. I think I always read from Revelation chapter 5. I just love this verse though. Verse 11 to 14. The victory really is Christ. And it says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. You are dismissed.